Morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see everybody, and I can tell everybody's in a good mood and ready to worship. I was sitting back there when we were singing, and I hope you all appreciate the worship time before the preaching as much as I do. And I know, you know, as you're preparing to preach, and I know all the guys that preach will probably affirm this. There's this emotional exercise and spiritual exercise you go through when you're getting ready to preach. You know, there's a little nervousness, there's fear, there is worrying about the message. But then you come here and you spend that time worshiping and singing, and you realize it has absolutely nothing to do with me. You know, it's not about me. It's not about how well I present a message. It's about Christ and Him alone. So I am thankful for the time and the team we have up here that leads us in worship. Now, as we continue our worship, why don't you turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, and then we'll be reading two other parallel passages. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed to the people that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil. Many who were sick were healed. And then in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be better or more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." And then in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that, take that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Now, I've entitled the message, "A Portrait of a Christ-Centered Ministry." Now, it could be named other things. Sometimes it's kind of difficult to come up with a title that just fits. But it could be, you know, a blueprint for effective ministry or whatever you want to call it. But I've entitled it today, "A Portrait of a Christ-Centered Ministry." And I want us to look at it and make some applications for us today. And the way I'm going to do this is I'm going to look. I have 8 questions, so it's an 8-point sermon. I don't want you to panic too much. We'll go through them very quickly. And most of the points we'll go through very quickly. Now, I want to encourage you in your own Bible study that this is a pretty good way to approach the Scriptures, by asking questions. And what are the questions you ask, John McCarty? What do you ask? You've said...
What, when, where, why, how.
Okay. I don't know if that's eight, but I came up with 8 points. Okay, and I have 8 questions. But ask these questions. When you're looking at a passage of Scripture, look at it that way. And the questions that I have for today, as we look at this passage, is first of all, who initiated the work? Number two, who was sent? Number three, to whom did they go? Number four, how did they go? Next, what were they to take with them? What message were they to preach? What other works were they commanded to do? And how were they to respond to the people? And so I want to look at these 8 questions, and it'll be in no, by no means will this be a complete portrait of a Christ-centered ministry, but I'm looking at what we can draw from this passage and the parallel passages that go along with it. And as I said, some of the questions will have very short answers and some not so much, so we'll get going. Number one, who initiated the work? You answer that question. Who initiated the work that we see in Mark chapter 6? Christ did. Very simple answer, and we could just go on. Okay, and we could get through the message very quickly. But we see here that Christ initiated the work, and I think this is very crucial that we see it. And I think it's especially true when we... evaluate a ministry in light of who is the author of it. Those who he was going to send out did not initiate this. They did not initiate it. Christ did, and the same should be true today. And what I want us to do is evaluate our own personal ministries and ministries of the church, not the church, not whether, I mean, so much as an entity, but the ministries of the church, okay? And so, I want us to look at that. Now, when we as individuals intend to begin a work or a task, the question should always be, I think, is the Lord in it? Is the Lord in what we're about to do? Is the Lord leading us to do this? Is this what the Lord would have us do? Now, of course, we have some answers to that question simply from the Scriptures, things that we should do. But there are also, there's that leading of the Spirit of God, the unity of the leadership within the church, you know, and the wisdom that the Lord gives, things like that. But we have to discern what it is God would have us to do, and we need to determine is what we are about to, the task that we're about to start, is that what the Lord would have us to do? And I want to say this, just because something seems good, and just because it's a spiritual venture and it's good and proper, doesn't mean that it should be done. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't mean that that particular task should be done. Now, I'd be the first to admit that there are more things that don't get done that should get done than things that get done that shouldn't get done. Okay? Did you get that? There are more things that don't get done that should and than things that are done that should not be done. But I think there are some things, even good things, that we should not do. But we need to seek the Lord in all that we do to determine whether or not we should proceed with a plan or purpose. Now, even in itself, in and of itself, it's a good thing. It may not be the right time, and we may not be the right people to do it. We need to ask the Lord for wisdom. As James said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. Because, you know, the best illustration I have is in Burma. As soon as you get off the airplane in Burma, there are so many needs. There are so many needs you see, just nationwide. And then among the churches, there are so many needs that it would not be wrong to do. But can we do them all? Should we do them all? And, you know, those are the kind of questions you have to ask. There were people that we were working with when we first went over there, several men, several good men in good ministries that are worthy of being helped and, you know, and going there to teach and helping with finances and things. But the fact is, we cannot help everyone. The Lord has not given us. Now, if we had $1 million in the bank, we could help all of these men. But the fact is that we don't. We need to ask and determine what the Lord would have us to do and to do it well. And that's the decision we've made as far as the Burma mission goes. We had to narrow our focus to certain ministries that we felt the Lord would have us be involved in and do that well. You know, and I'm not sure where you draw that line, but the fact is we can't do it all. Not everything that needs to be done or should be done or would be good to be done means that we are the ones that have to do it. Okay. There may need to be a good, solid Bible church planted in Heber. Does that mean we are the ones to do it? Not necessarily. Maybe someday that would be true. But it's not necessarily true just because it's a good thing. So I would make this statement that if we want a Christ-centered ministry, it must be initiated by Him. Now, question number two. Who was called and who was sent? Same group. I didn't word that very well. Again, it's a very simple answer. It was the 12 who were sent out on this task. Now, as we think about it, there must have been other disciples. It's obvious there were others who would be considered disciples of Christ at that time. And if we look ahead, we can see that there were others at the time. And in just a little while later, we're going to be referring to Luke chapter 10, we see that he sent out 72 and he sent them out two by two and gave them basically the same instructions that he gave these men here. There were other disciples on the scene. Back in chapter 5, we saw the man who was delivered from the demons. And he wanted to follow Christ, and Christ said, no, you go home and you tell them all that God has done. There were others who possibly could have done this ministry, but God called out these 12, these apostles, that he had set apart for this task. I think this is a lesson to us. Okay. And we see also that even when he selected these out in chapter 3, you remember the passage, he chose them, he called them apostles, he called them up to himself. And I want to read that verse, chapter 3, verse 13 through 19. He says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, and then he names the 12. You know, they were chosen from a larger group of disciples, it seems. So there were others. But it appears that he had a certain group of men in mind that he wanted for this task. Not just any of the disciples. He had a task that was designed for them and for them alone. I would also have to say that they were probably better equipped for the task and that they had spent much time with Christ. And he had also empowered them for the task. So let's apply this. I want to ask you a question. Do you think every believer in this church is equipped or called for every task that the church is called to do? No, I don't think so. Not every task is for every man or every woman. And it seems to be shown in Scripture that this would be the case. And let's just look at a few. In the Old Testament, and we're not going to spend any time here on the Old Testament, you could come up with many examples. You know, we see King David, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Daniel, and all these. You know, there were other godly men at that time, it seems, but God set them apart and called them to a certain task. In the New Testament, we see examples of those who were set apart for certain tasks that were not to be for others. Of course, we've already said we see it in the apostles. But it becomes especially clear in the life of the Apostle Paul. We see that he was set apart from his mother's womb. And we also see it in Acts chapter 13:1, when he was at Antioch and he was being sent out. Now listen to this. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. It says that the Spirit of God led them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for a work that he had for them. He was very specific. He was very specific about who and what they were to do, who was to be sent out and what they were to do. So we also can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 25, and I'd like to read this. It's a little bit long, but it gets very specific about the fact that not all were called to the same task. And it's talking about spiritual gifts. It says, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that it lacked, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. Simply put, we are not all gifted for the same work. God has gifted each member of the body for a specific purpose within the body, and he has done it according to his purposes. Now this leaves no room for pride or discouragement on anyone's part. In whatever way the Lord has gifted us, we need to be content. Now I just want to say something, and perhaps some of you have found yourself in this situation. If you ever find yourself in a task that you are not equipped by the Spirit to accomplish, it's a very miserable and uncomfortable place to be. It is a very uncomfortable place to be. And to be in a task where you're not gifted or equipped, that you're not gifted or equipped for, can and probably will lead to failure and disappointment. You see, the Lord, I think, has qualifications or certain standards for those who would be in a given work. There are those we need to be set apart, we need to be gifted, and we need to be qualified. And we can see the qualifications, say, for the office of elder in the church and deacon. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up and with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and it goes on and gives all the qualifications. So I think that we can conclude that specific people are qualified and set apart and gifted for specific tasks. So in a ministry that is to be Christ-centered, it must be manned by those who are set apart, gifted, and qualified for that particular task. So number three, to whom did they go? Now in the Matthew passage we see that these men were told to go to the lost sheep of the household of Israel. Now at this time, that was what they were commanded to do. Their target was the Jewish people. The time was not yet right for the message to go beyond this, and Christ was very specific to whom they were to go. Now later, of course, this was going to change. And we see it in the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus, as recorded in Acts chapter 9:14, when the Lord was speaking to Ananias. And Ananias was kind of dragging his feet a little bit because the Lord wanted him to go to Paul and give him a message. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And we also see it, of course, a change that later comes in Acts chapter 10 when Peter goes to Cornelius' house and the gospel goes to the Gentiles and many are converted. But in our passage today, we see that the Lord has specific people for whom or to whom they were to go and to preach. So how can we apply this today? How does this apply to us? To who are we to go and preach the gospel? In general, what is the answer to that question? You can answer. To all men. In general, we are to go. Matthew says we are to go into all the world, make disciples. Luke says we are to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. We're also told that he has a people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. So we must be missions-minded. We must be willing to go and to preach to the audience that he has for us. Now I want to ask you this. Are we, as a local church, required to, and is it possible for us to go to every nation in the world? Are we, as a local church? But he says go into all the world. You know, and these are questions that have to be answered. Now, I don't think it means that we as a local church have to end up sometime, somewhere, in every place, in every world. That's not even possible. But we must seek to discern what our part of that mission is, and we must do it. So if a ministry is to be Christ-centered, we must be willing to go and go into all the world. That's our neighbor and beyond. We must be willing to go if we are going to be a Christ-centered ministry. And the next one, point four, was interesting to me and I think very important. How did they go? It says they went out how? Two by two. They went out two by two. And we see again in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, I referenced this already. It says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of them, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Now, why do you think this was to be done this way? Why do you think they were sent out two by two? It seems like they could have covered a lot more territory if they went out alone. They could have gone to twice as many places. So why do you think they did this? And certainly there's wisdom in it. You know, I can see many reasons. Do you want to list some for me? Why do you think they were sent out two by two? Okay, he told us, do they? That is the app. Okay, let me rephrase my question. Why do you think they were told to go out that way? Okay. Okay. Moral support, accountability, what else? Safety. Absolutely, that's good. That is very good. We're going to talk about that in a minute too. So, I mean, there are many reasons we could come with, and it may include all of them, but of course the reason they did do it is because he said do it. And that's very true. You need to be careful how you ask a question. But they went out, You know, it could have been for many reasons, but I think some of the key ones could have been the first one. I have safety, I have accountability, which I think is very important. It could have been for affirmation and validation of the message. As Stephen said, it could have been differing gifts. It could have been for the fellowship, the encouragement. So I think this can provide us some direction on how we approach ministries, whatever they may be, whatever ministries may be. And in this church, as you know, we practice plurality of elders. And I think, first of all, I think it's biblical. I think it's a biblical pattern that we have. Always the elders are spoken of in a plurality. But also it provides a certain amount of balance, safety from error, and shows blind spots that there will be. I want to tell you, I have blind spots. Every one of us have blind spots. And if you have a plurality of men, it helps cover those. Okay. Now think about it, if you're in the woods and somebody's after you and you know you don't know which direction they're coming from, and you just have one of you, you can only look in one direction at one time. It is impossible for you to see in all directions at one time, but if you have four men and they're standing back to back, you have one man looking north, one man looking south, one east, and one west. You've got it covered, and in a sense, you know, that's the way it is with a plurality of elders. It helps protect and from the enemy. It helps protect from blind spots. It also allows, as Stephen said, a variety of gifts to be present in the leadership, and therefore better able to meet the spiritual needs of the body. It also provides accountability and protection from accusation. You know, there are just so many benefits to a plurality when you have more than one. Even in our nursery, I believe the standard is that there's going to be two people back there. Now, there's differing reasons that we do it probably in particular, but a good reason to do it is just for accountability, especially in the culture that we live in, and false accusations and abuse and all that's gone on. And as far as I know, we've never sent out missionaries who were going to be traveling alone as a church. Now, I don't know if that was done thoughtfully or on purpose, I mean, but I want to call your attention to something. And as I began to look at this, it was very interesting. Now, we've already read Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, when Paul was sent out from Antioch. Was he sent out alone? No. Who went with him? Who? Who went with Paul when he was sent out on his first missionary journey? Barnabas. Barnabas went with him. He wasn't sent out alone. And then even in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, now I want to read this and I want you to pay attention. It says, Paul and Barnabas had a dispute over Mark and they separated. It reads, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John Mark, but Paul thought best not to take him with them, the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. Now this is Paul and Barnabas. A sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Even when they had separated, even in the midst of this conflict, you know, you were to think they'd just say, okay, I'm going my way and going your way. No, one went with Mark. Barnabas went with Mark. And Paul picked up somebody else. He picked up Silas to go along with him. I just thought that was interesting. And if Paul needed someone along with him, one thing I know is I need someone along with me. Okay. And even as we look at Paul's writings, with the exception of 1st and 2nd Timothy, and this doesn't mean it's not true, I'm just saying we don't have note of it there, but in all of his other writings, it indicates that Paul was not alone. Now I want to just read through these very quickly. Romans chapter 16, verse 21, it says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and so on, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul had somebody with him when he wrote the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, so that you may also know that how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Titus 3:12, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me. And Philemon 1:1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. You know, see, the biblical example is that, you know, we see the two by two in the passage for today, but the biblical example is that there be more than one individual. And there's so many benefits to that. So many benefits to that. It provides a hedge of protection against temptation, against false accusation. It prevents awkward situations when we're visiting homes. It protects marriages and ministries and reputations. You know, there's so much wisdom in being sent out in two by two or more. You know, the encouragement aspect of it. Karen and I, now we were two, actually we were five, when we went to Alaska. Her and I worked in Alaska. It's been well, like 22 years ago that we went to Alaska. And we were working with a church up there. I was the first pastor that they had ever had. Although there were about 100 people there, most of them women and children, a few men. But it had always been a missionary church. Slavic Gospel Mission had been working with this church in this isolated town for a very long time. And to be honest, we were there just, you know, a little under a year. And I want to tell you, it was the loneliest time probably I've ever had in my life. This is 650 miles off of the road system in Alaska. You got there by flying, which back in 1990 cost about $800, unless the mission plane flew you down, it was a little cheaper. $800 to fly round trip to Anchorage. In other words, you never went to Anchorage. And then you could ride a boat there once a month during the summer. Otherwise, you were there. I mean, you were there. It was the only church in town other than a building from a Russian Orthodox church, and when there was a funeral or somebody got married, you know, they would have a service there. But no other church, no other pastors, and we went in there alone. And I want to tell you, that was tough. You can call me a wimp if you want to. You can call me weak if you want to. That's fine. It would have been so much better and so much profitable if two families had been sent in there, where you have those men who can fellowship together. Because I want to tell you, this was an Aleut village. It closely resembled it was a fishing village. There was a lot of money there, but it closely resembled an Indian reservation, if you've ever seen one. And it's just a very tough place. Alcoholism very high, but no fellowship for me and Karen. None. And what a blessing it would have been to have another family to go along and to share that burden. So perhaps it could be said that a Christ-centered ministry will apply safeguards to protect the messenger and the message from harm. Number five, what were they to take with them? The 12 were told specifically what to take or what not to take with them on the journey. In this passage, and there's some variation, and I'm not even going to try to deal with that today, but they were told to take a staff, but no food, no money, no only sandals, no extra clothes. And I wonder why this was. And what would you think might be a reason? And I'm asking that question honestly. I can come up with some things, you know, some lessons to be learned, but why do you think the Lord told them not to take anything extra? What would be a good answer, you think? Stepping out on faith, trusting the Lord for it, right? And that may be the main lesson. Perhaps it was to teach them dependence upon the Lord and His people. Perhaps it was because they were not going that far. Maybe He wanted to teach them to be ready at all times. He wanted them to go at a moment's notice. Maybe He wanted to have them set their minds on heavenly things rather than things upon the earth. And we see hints of some of these things in other passages, such as in Matthew. The Lord speaks of the fact that the laborer is worthy of his food. Luke 10:7. In Luke 10:7, where He sends out the 72, He says, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages." So how do you think this would apply to a ministry that we are involved in today? How do you think we could apply that? I came up with a few things. I think it's maybe teaching us one thing, that our decision to embark upon a ministry, whether it's here or somewhere else, abroad or whatever that ministry may be, should not be decided according to our current circumstances. In other words, our first thought should not be, when we're asked to go on a mission trip or be involved in a ministry, okay, what's this going to cost me? Okay. Or it should not be, well, how much time is this going to take? Now, someone told me one time, and it's advice that stuck for me. It says, addressing this very thing, the first question we ask when someone asks us about a ministry, are we considering a ministry, shouldn't be, can I afford it? How much time is this going to take? It should be, is this what the Lord would have me do? We need to discern that first. Discern if this is what the Lord would have us do and worry about. Now, I'm not saying you don't count the cost. I'm not saying you don't plan. But first thing, we need to determine, is this what the God would have me to do? We shouldn't base it on whether I can afford it or not. We shouldn't base it on how much time I'm going to have to take off of work. Is this what the Lord would have me do? I think that's a lesson we can learn. We shouldn't base it upon our current circumstances. It is then, when we have determined that it's what the Lord would have us do, then we just trust the Lord to meet those needs. Now, I'm not saying that in a irresponsible type of way. But I also thought of Joshua chapter 1 when he was just called to take over Moses' spot. And there was some fear in Joshua. I want to just read very quickly. Joshua chapter 1, and the Lord had called him to this ministry. In verse 9 simply says, "Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." You know, we need to determine what the Lord's will is and step out on faith to do what He's called us to do. So a Christ-centered ministry will be approached with faith and assurance that He will meet our needs, even if we can't see where that supply will come from. Now, those of all you who are familiar with the Scriptures, and most all of you are, usually when you talk about this passage, somebody's going to bring up the other passage where he changes in Luke chapter 22, and he says, well, let's just go there and read verses 35-38, and things kind of change. He says, "And he said to them," now this is referring to the passage we're talking about right now. He says, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the Scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough." So people are going to ask, well, why did he at one point say, don't take anything? And the next time, later in his ministry, he says, take this stuff. And he said, if you don't have a sword, you know, sell what you got and buy a sword. What's he saying? First of all, I don't think he's saying the gospel is going to be spread by the sword, okay? He's not saying that. I think you have to look at the whole picture. I think simply what he's saying, and he says it in the passage, you know, these things are going to be fulfilled in me. What he's saying is times are changing. You've had it pretty easy up to now. None of them had died. Some have been beaten and suffered and been thrown in prison, but none have died. But he said things are about to change. You know, after his death, burial, and resurrection, after Pentecost, and the gospel begins to spread, people are converted, and, you know, things are going to change. They're not going to be popular. And you need to be prepared because things are going to get serious. But, you know, that's really a discussion for another time, but I couldn't hardly go by this without mentioning it because somebody always asks, you know, what is the difference? Why the difference? But I think it's simply a general statement saying things are different now. Things are about to change. Okay, number six, what did they preach? The 12 had a specific message to preach. And in this passage, and if we put together all of these passages, they were to preach repentance. They were to preach the kingdom of heaven. And they were to preach the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven as was at hand. Now, they were not told to preach anything else. They were not told to preach what was on their mind. They were not told to preach about what they were mad at that week. They had a specific message that they were to preach. And they had instructions, very specific instruction. And the application to me is very obvious. We have a message to preach, and we need to be faithful in doing it. We are to preach the Word of God. It's not a free-for-all that allows us to preach whatever we want. We need to be continually concerned, and we need to be evaluating whether what we are teaching and preaching lines up with Scripture. Truth is important. And we need to demand truth be taught, whether in our church or in any ministry that we're involved in. Now, this can include ministries here. It can include ministries overseas. It can include even ministries even that we are just sending money to. We need to be concerned about what is being taught. There's a specific message that needs to go out. There's so many in our day that are just preaching what they want to preach. They're preaching what people want to hear, but the reality is our job is not to teach and preach what people want to hear. We are to teach and preach, first of all, what He has commanded us to preach, and also we are to preach and teach what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. We must faithfully preach the Bible as truth, inerrant, and authoritative. We must faithfully preach man's spiritual need and Christ as the only way to heaven. We must faithfully preach that He will one day return and judge the living and the dead. We can't balk on these things. We need to be careful to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to be careful, as far as our ability goes, to rightly divide the word of truth. So a characteristic of a Christ-centered ministry is that the word of God is faithfully proclaimed. And then two more points, and I'm running out of time. What else were they to do as they went out? You know, they were told to go out and they were to have authority over demons. They were to cast out demons. They were to heal the sick. They were to cleanse lepers. They were to raise the dead. In one very simple sentence, you could say that they were meeting physical needs. Now, what do you think the purpose of this was? When they were going out doing these miracles, was it simply to alleviate suffering? You think? What was it for? Okay, I didn't. To demonstrate God's power. What else? Okay. Yes, to validate the message that they were preaching and to validate that they were from God. And so, it was not simply to alleviate suffering. It has a very much a deeper meaning. And so, what does this mean for us? Are we to meet physical needs? I think so. I think meeting physical needs can be a very valid part of our ministry. Whether here at home or in Burma or in Guatemala, I would say, though, that it should not be the primary purpose for which we go. Meeting physical needs just doesn't get it. Probably we should say that it should be used as a platform from which to share the gospel of Christ and encourage those who already are in the faith. So what if we went to Burma and we had money for rice? We buy rice there to meet the needs of the saints there when we go. Or you guys do through your giving. Needs are being met. So what would you say if we just went, how would you feel about it if we just went over, we got a truckload of bags of rice, and we just went house to house, and we took a bag of rice and set it on the porch and said, let your bellies be filled, have a good day, and we'll see you. What eternal value is in that? Is there anything? Very little, if you want to argue the point, very little. But I would say none. Okay. But what if we say we had this bag, these bags full of rice, and we went to Burma and we went door to door and we gave them bags of rice, and along with it, we sat down with them and shared with them the gospel and the love of Christ. There's a world of difference in that. That rice can be used to validate the message that we're preaching. That these people are serious about what they say. Here we have our needs being met by these people at this point we don't agree with, but we need to listen to what they have to say. So meeting needs is a very valid point, part of a ministry, but it cannot be the main thing. So we might say a Christ-centered ministry will always have eternity in mind. Will always have eternity in mind. So, and then the last point, how were they to respond? Now, this is kind of a tough one. It said, if they don't respond to you, shake the dust off your feet and go on. Now, this seems pretty harsh. In our day, it seems harsh. But that we have to say there's some validity to it. It's the Scripture. It's the Word of God. So what does that mean for us? They were pronouncing judgment on the people who did not listen. Now, I don't know how long they were there, you know, but our tendency is, in our philosophies of ministry that we've developed is, you know, the friendship evangelism, you know, we're going to get to know these people, we're going to hang out with them, we're going to, one of these days, we're going to convince them. But it says to them, if they don't receive you, if they don't receive your message, shake the dust off your feet and leave. Now, how do we apply that? You know, there's always times, you know, when that needs to be done, I think. It seems like it may be more biblical to share the message over a reasonable period of time, but then shake the dust off our feet and move on if there are no results. You know, in our culture, you see preachers, they may use this as an excuse, but they will go to a church and they don't stay there very long and they leave. And it's usually not these reasons that they give. You know, they're fighting with somebody, or they're fussing with somebody, or they're just not getting along, or they're not getting enough pay. But then you also have men who will go to a ministry that's obviously just seems deader than everything and stay there their whole life with no results. Now, I know this point can be argued, and I know what somebody's going to say. Even like I believe Adoniram Judson and others, they spent their life on the mission field, and in their lifetime they never saw results per se. They never saw converts. But after them, you know, they had laid the groundwork. And after them, people were saved. Now, I don't know where you draw the line, but it seems that there is a line to be drawn on any ministry, even a ministry we may be involved in right now, when it is no longer useful, it is no longer being effective. We need to shake the dust off our feet and move on to something else. You know, and that's what I saw here. Every ministry has to be evaluated from time to time to see is it accomplishing anything. There's no hatred in your heart. There's no bitterness in your heart. But sometimes it's time to move on to something else. Now, I'm not talking to another church or to another ministry. I mean, or to another place. I'm talking about if one thing is not working, it's okay to say, let's try something else that might work better. One example we have is Cherished Heartbeats. And Karen, we talked about that this morning. you know, at one time it had some effect, but it got to the point where it just didn't seem to be having an effect. And it wasn't a good place to put the Lord's money and the Lord's time for that. So it's time to, in a sense, shake the dust off your feet and go on. Now, that doesn't mean that you no longer have a ministry. It doesn't mean that you were a failure. It's just time to move on to something else. And so, a Christ-centered ministry will honestly evaluate the usefulness of a particular ministry from time to time to see if it may not be time for a change. It may be stagnant, therefore we should be open to change for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ. So as I conclude here, I just want to list these off to you so you'll have them more systematically in your mind, these 8 points that I concluded each section with. A Christ-centered ministry should include some of these things. It should be initiated by Him. It must be manned by those who are set apart, gifted, and qualified for that particular work. It must be approached with a willingness to go into all the world wherever the Lord may lead. There should be safeguards or hedges applied to protect the message and the messenger, and it must be approached with assurance and faith that God will provide the needs. The Word of God must be faithfully preached. It must have eternity in mind, and it should honestly evaluate the effectiveness of a particular ministry and be willing to move on. And I know our desire, we are together on this, that this be a Christ-centered and a Christ-honoring ministry and a church. And so my desire is, and I want to pray, that the Lord would just accomplish that here. So let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and Father, we thank You for lessons that we can learn. And Lord, we want to be a ministry, and we want every ministry that is associated with our church to be God-honoring and Christ-centered. And Father, I pray that You would accomplish that in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.